want to start by looking at a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he's writing to the church at Corinth. And he's reminding them of how he was when he was first there preaching the gospel to them for the first time. Notice in verse 2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In verse 3, this is the interesting part to me. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Doesn't sound very characteristic of the Apostle Paul to be in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Yet when you go back and look at the narrative in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the 16th chapter really and following, you realize it's not unreasonable for Paul to feel this way. After all, when he was in Philippi with his entourage of Luke and Silas and Timothy, it was there that he and Silas were arrested and beaten and thrown into stocks and kind of quietly escorted out of town after that. And they leave Luke behind in Philippi. And then they make their way to Thessalonica, where they're there for only a few weeks before the Jews in Thessalonica stir the crowds up. It caused such a problem and a ruckus that essentially Paul and Silas and Timothy are banished from Thessalonica, not allowed to come back. So they make their way to Berea, where they're preaching the gospel. And those Jews from Thessalonica came from Thessalonica down to Berea and chased them out of town there. Paul, leaving behind Silas and Timothy, makes his way to Athens, where he is met with a mixed response. Some success, but when he speaks to the philosophical elite there on at the Areopagus, when he talks about the resurrection, he is just laughed at. And so he leaves Athens and all alone makes his way to Corinth. And he's kind of beat up and he's kind of run down and he's all alone when he gets there, and he describes himself as being in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Of course, what's interesting to me, if you go back there to the Acts narrative in Acts chapter 18, God is not satisfied to leave Paul in that weak and fearful and distressed state. God comes to him in a vision, verse 9 we read, and says to him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Can you relate to Paul, though, on this occasion? Have you ever been afraid or struggled with fear in your life? Maybe even to the point that your fears feel like they are overwhelming you, preventing you from accomplishing your mission. Maybe even preventing you from just living your life. You know, fears come in different forms and in different degrees. There's a difference between worry and anxiety over things and crippling fear or hysteria that almost just makes us go catatonic. Some fears are rational and legitimate. When we were just visiting Chicago for Brianna's birthday, we walked under Michigan Avenue to Navy Pier from our hotel under a viaduct. I'm going to be honest with you. When it got dark outside and we were walking back to our hotel, we didn't go through that viaduct. I was too afraid to take my family through there because that's a prime place to get mugged. And I'll tell you, as we walked past nearly a mile and a half from Navy Pier to our hotel, every alleyway that we went past, I went first, my family single file behind me, and I was checking down every alleyway that we went past to make sure somebody wasn't going to come out and get us. I think that's a healthy fear, right? Now, some fears are irrational. When Brianna gets up out of bed and says, "I'm afraid of monsters." Well, there's no monsters under your bed, hun. There's no monsters hiding in your closet. That's irrational. It's not real. Some fears are all in our head. Some fears can be easily assuaged. "Honey, it's okay. Daddy's here and I'm not going to let anything bad happen to you. Okay. And she'll snuggle back up under her blankets and fall peacefully asleep. Now, others are not so easily relieved. And we feel like that's not a satisfactory answer. I'm not going to be feeling safe until I get out of this sketchy situation. Right? The point is, though, is that we all have fear. We all experience fear. Paul had fear. What I want to ask you this morning, though, is what do you fear? As a Christian, some of the things that immediately jump to the top of my list, the things that I think we might be afraid of, things like persecution. We might fear persecution for standing with God, for doing what's right. And yet I'm quickly reminded that we shouldn't be surprised when we face persecution. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be, they will be. In fact, so much so, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, when writing to the brethren who are enduring suffering, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That's the idea of that dross being refined. As though some strange thing were happening. It's not strange to be persecuted for doing what's right. Jesus told his disciples, the world's not going to understand you. The world hates me. The world's going to hate you. Don't be surprised when you suffer persecution for your faith. And in fact, if you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and notice what the Lord says to the church in Smyrna, he says in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of saints. The Lord says to these brethren, he says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The Lord says to his people, you're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution and tribulation, but your attitude should be, don't be afraid. Don't be surprised, and don't be afraid when it happens. Be faithful, even if it costs you your life, because in the end you'll receive the crown of righteousness. Maybe we're afraid of being cast out of our community, being ostracized by our friends or our family or our relatives or our neighbors, and being the weirdos. Right? Because we're trying to serve the Lord. Well, it's interesting to me. Many of the Jews in the time of Christ, they were beginning to believe in Jesus, but they were afraid that if they openly confessed him, they would be ostracized from their Jewish community. In fact, we read in John chapter 9 and in verse 22. This is just one of many references in John's gospel to this. There's always this phrase John keeps talking about, for fear of the Jews. People didn't confess Jesus for fear of the Jews, or they weren't talking about it publicly for fear of the Jews. And in chapter 9 and verse 22, we find out exactly what this fear of the Jews is. Here on this occasion, the man who was born blind, who Jesus healed, his parents have been brought forward to testify whether or not this is their son. And his parents gave their testimony. They're saying, basically, ask him. And it says in verse 22, they said this because they were afraid of the Jews. What were they afraid of? Well, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And maybe we're afraid that if we confess Christ, we'll be cast out of our community. We'll be that weirdo Christian that lives on the block. And nobody will want to have anything to do with us. Well, again, that's not really a legitimate thing to fear, because the reality is our citizenry is not here on earth, but in heaven. Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have the attitude that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and them had, that we're strangers and exiles on earth. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God." Yeah, God said, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants as an inheritance." But Abraham was of the attitude of, "I'm not really looking for this land. I'm looking for the city, the city that's built by God." And if you jump down in the text to verse 13, he says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, not in the land, but on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better one, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared such a city for them." God's got something so much better than this life waiting for us, this terrestrial, earthly, physical life. He's got a heavenly home waiting for us. And we ought to have that attitude that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. That we're just strangers passing through. We're pilgrims in this life, on this earth, on our way back home. And so it shouldn't bother us that much if we're cast out of the earthly community. Because we have something better. Something that's eternal in the heavens. Maybe you fear conflict, particularly conflict from within. That is, fightings or disagreements with your brethren. Well, you know, Paul feared this also. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, Paul says to the brethren, he says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come to you, I may find that you are not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife. There will be jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they practice." Paul was looking to his coming trip to Corinth with some apprehension. He was genuinely afraid that there was going to be brethren there who were not living as brethren ought to live, as children of God ought to live. That's why he's writing this letter to them, appealing to them to change. He's trying to teach and instruct them on how they ought to be walking. But he's afraid that when he gets there, there's still going to be some who are involved in all of these sinful behaviors. And notice the sinful behavior is not limited to that sexual immorality and sensuality or impurity listed in verse 21. But also those things he mentioned in verse 20, like strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossips and arrogance and disturbances. People just not getting along. Paul was fearful that when he got there, there would be a necessary confrontation, an unavoidable conflict, because people were not walking according to the pattern. And of course, to avoid this, he writes this letter. And notice what he appeals to them specifically to do in chapter 13 and in verse 5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves." He says, "I want each of you to look into your own heart. I want you to test yourself and ask yourself as objectively as you can, are you in Christ? Examine yourself. Look critically at yourself And notice he also prays for them in this regard. He says in the end of verse 5, "Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even if that means we appear unapproved." Paul wasn't trying to win an argument. He wasn't trying to look good or save face in front of the brethren. He said, "I could care less really what you think about me as long as you're doing what's right. As long as you don't fail the test." That was his prayer. But he was afraid. I'll be honest with you, brethren. You know, Paul says in verse 10, "For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul had some special authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one commissioned directly by him, inspired by his Spirit to proclaim his message. And Paul says, "I don't want to have to come and bring the sword or the rod, so to speak. I want to come in gentleness." Guys, I don't like having confrontation with anybody. Not that I'm anywhere close to being in the position of the Apostle Paul. I don't have the authority that he had. My authority comes from the Word of God. I hate to use severity to correct people. It makes me uncomfortable. I fear it. Sometimes I fear it so much that I simply try to avoid it. But let's be honest with ourselves for a minute. Because besides number 3 on our list here, the conflict, we already know we're not supposed to fear persecution. We already know we're not supposed to fear ostracization. Yeah, there may be a sense in which it's right to fear conflict with one another, to fear that your brethren or that you yourself are not living as a disciple ought to live. But are those the things that really impede our lives? That really weigh on your mind every day as you're living? Or do you fear things like evil in the world, like the threat of war or military conflict or violence in the streets or oppression, whether that be you're being oppressed or just fearing on behalf of somebody else that somebody else might be oppressed or mistreated? Maybe you fear for personal health and safety, things like disease and sickness and death scare you. Maybe your fears are more about financial things. Job security, a failing economy. How am I going to pay the bills? Am I going to become homeless? Am I going to live a life in poverty? Maybe you just fear how you're going to provide the daily necessities of life, like shelter and clothing and food. Maybe you fear the political environment in which we live. Maybe you're afraid for the collapse and demise of our nation. America's not what it used to be. The land of the free and the home of the brave. I don't think we know what that means anymore. Maybe you have concerns for the environment, global warming, climate change. If we're not careful, we're going to destroy our planet. Or maybe it's just real vague. You just fear the unknown. So much uncertainty in life. What's going to happen tomorrow? What if? Right? That's the biggest fear that most people have, is the what if. And you fill in the blank. Guys, you need to understand something. We need to understand something. Those are the kinds of things that typically weigh on our hearts and cause us to sink into depression or to experience anxiety or unrest in our lives or to become so stressed out that we just don't know how to cope or live. Those are things that the world worries about. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God gives clothing to the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the world eagerly seeks all these things." Do you see here in this context? Jesus is saying all of these things that the world, the Gentiles, those who aren't in a relationship with God, those who think that this life is all that there is to life, that when you're dead, you're just dead and that's the end. He says people who don't have hope of anything beyond that, this is the stuff they worry about. This is the stuff that they're afraid of. But what did he tell us? Those who are citizens of heaven, citizens of his kingdom, which is who he's preaching to here. He says, you don't worry about that stuff. You don't waste sleep over what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on for clothing. Don't worry. Don't be overcome. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't become obsessed. Don't let those things control your life. After all, your heavenly Father knows that you need those things. And if he so clothes the grass of the field and feeds the birds of the air and provides for his creation, will he not much more for you and I, his children? We're not supposed to be worried about the things that the world worries about. In the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, you remember that seed that was sown among the thorns? Now, Jesus says in verse 22 that that's like somebody who receives the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. When you start worrying about the things that the world worries about, it's going to cause you to be unfruitful as a child of God. And that's because fear causes us to lose our focus. You remember that time when Jesus came to his disciples walking on the water in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee? In Matthew chapter 14, they thought it was a ghost, and they're terrified. And Jesus says to them, "Take courage, it's I, do not be afraid." Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27. And then we had this interesting account. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But notice verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you not trust me?" You know, it's interesting. You go over to Mark's parallel account of this in Mark chapter 6. And after Jesus gets back into the boat with Peter, the whole sea just calms down and they're amazed. They're astonished. And in verse 50 and 52, Mark tells us they were so astonished because their hearts were hardened. And they had not gained any insight from the loaves, is what Mark says. Well, it's because right before this, earlier that day, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 on the side of the mountain, multiplying the loaves. And you'd think, after seeing that great miracle, why would Peter have any doubt or fear? Why would the disciples be astonished that Jesus, the man who can multiply loaves and feed thousands, that he can't calm the sea? It's because their heart was hard. And they hadn't learned the lesson. And sometimes fear causes us to do the same thing. In the moment of fear, we forget all of the great demonstrations of God's power in our lives. We forget how time after time after time after time, God has provided for our needs. When we got laid off from work, we didn't know how we were going to pay the bills. God provided a way. For us, when we've lost support in the past, we didn't know where it was going to come from. God's provided a way. When our kids have gotten sick or injured, and we're not sure what God has watched over them. When there's been difficult and stressful situations, whether that's in our own family or with our church family, and we do it God's way, we see time after time, it works out best. But then when that fear confronts us, those winds and the waves and the raging sea, which we don't see past it, we forget everything that God's done. And all we see is that which we're afraid of. Fear causes us to lose our focus. Fear causes us to take our eyes off of Jesus, to forget where we're going, and to be overwhelmed with where we're at. Fear is a problem. So how do we overcome that? How do we avoid being overcome by fear and instead overcome our fears? Let me suggest to you, step number one is right there in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33. Right after he's just told his disciples, "Don't worry, don't have fear, trust in me," he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." Make God first in your life. Make God's will your number one priority. Decide that no matter what happens in life, whatever obstacle I face, whatever fear confronts me, whatever difficulty or tribulation, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That's number one. You have to make that determination for yourself ahead of time. Because if you wait until you're confronted with the thing you're afraid of, it's too late to make that resolve. Decide now that no matter what, I'm going to do that which pleases my King. And notice that this doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, or that there will never be any hardships or tribulations or things to worry about. Notice verse 34, he says, "Don't worry about tomorrow." Why? Well, tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The implication of that is each day is going to have some trouble, guys. There aren't going to be any days that are just smooth sailing and easy. You're always going to have things that are going to be troublesome, difficult. But if you put God first and say, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do and trust in Him," You can face the difficulties of that day. Trust that God will provide for you. In spite of the difficulties, we are to take courage. Having made Him our priority in life, we can stand. Notice what God says to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous." Be bold, Joshua, but notice what he goes on to say. "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." What was the source of Joshua's strength and courage? Abiding in God's will. "Do everything that I commanded you, Joshua, and then you'll be able to be strong and courageous, knowing that you are completing the mission that I've given you." He goes on, he says in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But here's the key. If we want God to be with us wherever we go, the reality is that we need to make sure that we are standing with God. And remember that when you are standing on God's side, you are standing on the side of victory. Notice what he said there in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Don't walk away from me, but as long as you're standing with me, I will never fail you or forsake you." So if we want to overcome our fears, we need to remember that when we stand with God, we are standing on the winning side of the battle. And furthermore, we need to remember that when we're standing on His side, we are not standing alone. Yes, we always have God with us, but we also have one another. Do you remember what God said to Paul there in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10? "I have many people in this city." You're not alone, Paul. You might feel alone, but you're not alone. You remember several weeks ago when we talked about Elijah after defeating the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and then being threatened to be executed by Jezebel? He ran away to Mount Sinai, and there God appeared to him and spoke to him in the sound of the gentle blowing and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Get back to work. I have much for you to do. And remember, I have 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal." You're not alone. And we could continue to enumerate texts in which God makes the point that His people don't stand alone. We have one another. And so remember, not only are we on the victorious side, but we are surrounded by an army of God. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. If only our eyes would be open to see it. You know, there's an interesting account in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha, the successor of Elijah. And the Arameans are coming in and trying to attack Israel. And every time the Arameans make a battle plan, somehow they're thwarted. And the king of Aram is saying to his advisor, he's saying, "Which one of you guys is the traitor in telling the king of Israel my plans?" And somebody says, "Well, it's not us, but there's this man of God named Elisha who reveals your plans to the enemy." So the king of Aram says, "We're going to go capture this guy." They find out that he's in the city of Dothan. And we read in verse 14 that he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. He sends his whole army to capture one man. And the next morning, Elisha's helper wakes up and he looks outside, maybe opens the windows. He looks outside. He says, "Whoa, there's an army out there." Maybe he goes up on the housetop and he starts looking around. They're surrounding the city. He goes and he gets Elisha and he's freaking out. "What shall we do?" Verse 15. Notice 16. Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so it doesn't matter how bad the odds seem to be stacked against us, brethren. It doesn't matter how close it looks like the church is getting ready to be snuffed out. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. If only we had eyes to see it. So we don't need to be afraid. We are on the side of victory. Be strong and courageous. No one can stand against the living God. Because God is on our side, more truly because we are on his side, even in the face of tribulation, we can have peace. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16 and in verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, because I have overcome the world. And the God who overcomes the world cares about you and me, his children. And so we can cast our cares on him, as Peter encourages us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you at the proper time, casting your anxiety or your cares on him, because he cares for you. And implicit within that command to cast your cares on God, to say, it's too big for me, I can't handle it, God, you take care of it. Implicit within that command is an abiding trust that we have in God. Indeed, Jesus set the example of how to trust God, even in the midst of being treated unfairly. If you jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Well, how had Christ suffered? What example did he set? Well, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then Peter says in verse 25 that we, though we're like sheep continually straying, we need to return to who? To the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We need to trust God. A very subtle point is made in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. About the strength of God that is towards those of us who believe. Paul goes on in verse 20 to make the observation that that same strength is the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you understand how powerful of an ally we have in God? A God who can take Jesus and raise him from the dead to never die again. That same power he used to accomplish that, he says, I'm putting that at the disposal of my children. I'm exercising that power towards them. And so we don't need to be afraid. But maybe if I had to make one point, one thing, if I could only tell you one thing that you need to do to overcome your fear of worldly things, fears of this life, it would be to say this: fear God more than you fear any of those other things. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 4 essentially this. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And of course, that wasn't a new idea. The Israelites had been instructed the same thing. When God brought them into the promised land, he said, don't you worship any of those gods of this land. Don't you fear them. Don't you sacrifice to them. Don't you bow down to them. But me, the one who brought you with a mighty hand out of Egyptian bondage, the one who delivered you through the wilderness and gave you this land, fear me. That's what God said. Offer your sacrifice to me. Bow down to me. Worship me, God said. Don't be afraid of those other things. Fear me. And if our fear for God would outweigh our fear of these other things, we wouldn't be scared. And indeed, in the fear of the Lord, there is reward. Notice with me just Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. The proverb writer says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." And perhaps in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27, the psalmist begins by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Jump down to verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I pray that we would let our trust and our confidence and our respect and our devotion and our commitment, our fear of God, outweigh our fear of any of these other things. We need to keep our eyes on our King. Don't get distracted by the winds and the wave and the rain and the storm. Keep your eyes locked on your King, ever moving towards him. And remember that you are a pilgrim here. You're just passing through. This life is only temporary, and so too will the difficulties of it be. And don't forget this, that as long as God holds you in his hand, you will gain the victory. Let me end by reading Romans chapter 8. Verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, 'For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, in all of these hardships, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you will hold fast to that hope, to that confidence, hold fast to your God, then you will have nothing to fear. And so I'll ask again, what do you fear?